John chapter 15, verses 18 through 17, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 15, verse 17, verse 18 reads, "If the world hate you, if the world hate you." We've just learned and sung, and we already knew that Jesus taught his disciples to love one another. It was his commandments, plural. And then Jesus said in verse 17, "These things I command you." So it's not a matter of choice. We have to love one another. and every mind sort of turns to that thinking that we are all subject to. Well, how can you love somebody if you don't want to? Or how can you love people that treat you, quote, that way or this way? And I believe that loving one another is predicated upon loving one another not because of our personalities, but because of our persuasion. We love one another because we love Jesus Christ. And we love one another because we believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ and every other subject. So because of our mutual love for the truth, we love one another. But is love, quote, the key to God's blessings? The first commandment, according to Jesus, is that we love the Lord our God with all of our very being. The second commandment is that we love our neighbors, ourselves, and the third commandment is that we love one another as Jesus loved us. But will everyone love us if we love God? And if we love our neighbor, and if we love one another as brothers? Have we gotten the idea that if we love others, they will love us? I hear that from time to time. Why, if you'll love others, then they'll love you. But when I hear that statement, I think of God Himself. And it's written in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." May I ask you, does the world love God? No, we all will admit freely that the world, quote, the world system, despises God. The world system rebels against God. The world system will not obey God, and yet God loves the world. And so the idea that if we love, this love will cause the world to love us is not true. Jesus said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." The word hate implies an active ill will. Sometimes we get the idea that hate is passive. Now, that may be dislike. I don't like that fella. I don't like that lady. I don't like that person, so I just don't care to be around them. I don't bother them, and they don't bother me. And that's not hate. Hate pursues the person to whom it is directed. It pursues them with the idea of doing something to that person. It's not passive. It is active, it is volitional, and it is harmful and hurtful. If someone hates you, they will pursue you, and they will do something to hurt you. Not simply hurt your feelings. They will do something to harm your person. They will do something to harm your standing in your profession. They will do something to hurt you where you work. That's hatred. Hatred will deprive. Hate will destroy, and hate will rejoice in your hurting. If you ever wonder whether you hate someone or not, just think about them lying somewhere with some dread disease, hurting badly. And if you can look at them in that light and then say, I'm glad it's happened, I rejoice in it, more likely you may hate that person. But if you say, no, we don't get along and don't see things eye to eye, but no, I don't wish they were terminally ill. I wouldn't be glad to hear of their death. No. You may then, I think, safely say, we don't get along and I don't like them, but I certainly don't hate them. This word, again, is not just the opposite of love. We sometimes think it is, but it isn't. This does not suggest that there is a possibility that the world might not hate them. This statement, if the world hate you, is predicated upon the fact that it hated Jesus. And if the world hated Jesus, if we ask ourselves the question, did the world hate Jesus, then that answers the question, will the world hate us? Did the world hate Jesus? Yes. Will the world hate us? Yes. Jesus gives the reason for the world's hatred in verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. If you belong to the world, I think it has in it the idea of not only thinking like the world, but actually letting the world's system own you. So if you belong to the world's system, the world would love what it owns. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It actively despises. It is not passive in its attitude toward you. The idea that there are people who comment about you, the idea that there are people who comment about us as a congregation of people certainly indicates that it is not a passive emotion, that it even has wrapped up in it the idea of actually combating what you try to teach, the idea of resisting what we try to teach to the world. The world has its own. When you don't do what the world does, then the world hates you. Does the world have its way of doing things? Does the world have its own philosophy of what success is? Does the world have its own acknowledgement of what they expect from you? He said, well, it certainly does. Then you know why it hates you. When you do not do what the world wants you to do, then Jesus said it hates you. Now, Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. And he was speaking here specifically to the 12. Judas wasn't here, so he's speaking specifically to the 11. I have specifically called you and elected you and chosen you out of the world. Jesus illustrates their circumstances. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Jesus has said in earlier verses that he wouldn't call them servants anymore, but he would call them friends, because he has chosen to inform them of everything that his Father has taught him. Jesus said, you're not a servant. Why? Because I'm going to teach you everything that my Father taught me. But here he uses an illustration, and he's saying that the servant should not be expected to be treated better than his Lord is treated, because the servant serves and shares in every aspect of his Lord's life. If it is raining, then the servant gets wet. If it is hot, then the servant gets hot. If it is starvation, the servant starves. If it is a battle, the servant fights. In other words, the servant shares the emotional and the physical status that his Lord enjoys or endures. And it's no different with you and me and our relationship to Jesus Christ. We share emotionally and physically and spiritually in the world's attitude toward Jesus. There would be something wrong with us if we accepted the hatred of the world toward Jesus Christ and we expected it to love us. Here we are, a congregation of disciples or learners of the life and character and teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, he has told us plainly, if the world hate you, just remember it hated me first. And the servant is not above his Lord. But suppose we ask God in prayer, Lord, please deliver us from the animosity of the world. Dear Lord, please, while I am out in the world earning a living and working, dear God, please don't let anybody ever hate me because I'm a Christian. Because it feels so bad, God, to have people angry at me and accusing me and finding fault with me. Dear God, please, please deliver me from any anger, any animosity, and from the world's hatred. Could we pray that prayer? Should we pray such a prayer? Should we expect such a thing to happen? Now, remember, the reason the world's going to hate the followers of Jesus Christ, it's not because we're moral. You know, some people get the idea, well, the world will hate you if you're moral. But there are many moral people in the world who are not followers of Jesus Christ. As well, the world will hate us because of our peculiar dress. But a Christian is not expected to dress any differently from the society in which he lives. So it's not that. You say, well, what about the food we eat? Well, there are no restrictions on the food we eat, so it's not that. And as well, it's because we go to church on Sunday. No, there are millions who go to church on Sunday, and they're not hated for that. There might be some places where people are. Then why is it? What is it that makes the world hate us? It's our religious convictions. It's where we contradict the religious concepts and precepts of the world. We're not hated because we've got a building. We're not hated because we've got electricity. We're not hated because we've got what other churches or societies, religious societies have. Why would the world despise us? Because we try to exactly as well as we know how keep the sayings of Jesus Christ. To keep the teachings that we find in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and all the other books of the Bible. That's why the world will hate us. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. For instance, this word persecute means to cause someone to flee because you intend to do them harm. And therefore, to persecute means to pursue with hatred. If you want to see a good example of that, look at Paul the Apostle on the road to Damascus to find believers in the city of Damascus and return them to Jerusalem for trial and stoning to death. Now, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Let me ask you this. Did the Pharisees keep the sayings of Jesus Christ? Or did they reject them out of hand and with derision and anger and contempt? They did they not? Then will we have better success in the world than Jesus Christ? He said, if they kept my saying, they will keep yours also. That is, in the same way that the Pharisees and religious leaders of Israel responded to my sayings, to my teachings, then the religious community will respond to what you say and what you teach. So is it any wonder to us, is it some surprise to us that the religious world that bases its success upon the principles of the world, they take a poll. What does the world want? We'll give the world what they want. Jesus didn't do that, and He hasn't given us permission to do that. Our words are the words of Jesus. And the words we speak will not be loved by the world any more than the religious world love the words of Jesus Christ. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, the reason the world will hate His disciples is this. But all these things will they do unto you, that is, hate and persecute. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, that is, because of me. Because of me, and because you teach what I teach, you believe what I have brought from my Father to you. Because of this, because it is my name, because it is Christian, because it is Jesus, based upon your relationship to me, and He says the reason that the world will hate them and reject what they teach is this: they know not Him that sent me. Why doesn't the world appreciate and love and grasp and use and glory in the truth? Well, Jesus said it's because they don't know God. He said, but I know people who go to church, Brother Penn, and they love God. No, they say they love God because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the idea that we reject the teachings of Christ, but we love Him, creates a spiritual anomaly, a spiritual impossibility. Jesus said in verse 21, "But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." The presence and teachings of Jesus revealed the sins of the Pharisees. Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sins." Does Jesus mean that if he hadn't come into the world that these people would have not been sinners? We know that's not true, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that every human is a sinner. So what does Jesus mean? If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have known sin. But now, since I have come, they have no cloak for their sins. The word spoken means to lay together, and therefore it has in it the idea of relating. Jesus said, "I have come into the world and I have related." What? Related what my Father told me to relate unto them. And they had not known sin, and here the word means to fail or to miss the mark. They would not have a cloak, that is, a veil or a covering. What sins then is Jesus talking about? Jesus is saying, if I had not come, then they could not have hated me, because I would not have been here. They could have not believed in me, because I would not have spoken to them. But since I have come, I have ripped away the covering. I have torn and thrown aside the veil. And now they can see that because they don't believe in me, they stand condemned and as sinners in the eyes of Almighty God. It doesn't mean that His coming created a sin or caused a sin. It simply means that if He hadn't come, they couldn't have rejected Him. If He hadn't come, they couldn't have hated Him. If He hadn't have come, they could not have hated His Father as they were hating His Father. Now, the presence of Jesus made them more responsible than they had ever been in their lives. If I had not done away, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. Now, this is what Jesus means. They would not have had the sins of rejecting the works that He did. And that means the resurrection of folk from the grave, the healing of the blind and the halt and the maimed, all of the miracles that Jesus did, which are the products of His spiritual energy, the things that were wrought by His hand. If I had not done among them, in their very midst, with their seeing what I did and their ears hearing what I did, and I did things that no other man ever did, in quality and in quantity, I did more than any other man ever did. And since they saw and heard and felt, then they no sin. What sin would they have committed if Jesus had not come and done His unprecedented works? Well, they wouldn't have seen, and they wouldn't have hated. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. You know, it's difficult to believe that the Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, the copyists, the people who were at the forefront in religion, that it's difficult to believe that Jesus is saying that through me and by me, these people learn to hate God. You see, they thought they loved God. But when they saw Jesus then they hated God. Now let me show you something. Why did they learn to hate God? By seeing Jesus. Well, first of all, how tall was Jesus? How beautiful was Jesus? What kind of overpowering personality was Jesus? What kind of winner was Jesus? You see, he came and he was despised. Jesus was the personality that people despise. What kind of personality do people despise? It's losers, isn't it? Man or woman that can't get it all together. Just look at the life of Jesus and see his attitude toward power. See his attitude toward wealth. See his attitude toward achievement and accomplishment as the world sees it now. And you'll see a number one loser. He never had any political offices. He didn't have his own temple where hundreds came to worship. He worshiped out in the fields and along the roadsides and in the out-of-the-way places. When he went to the temple services, he kind of hid out of the way from the mainstream of people. And what the Pharisees said was this: if that man is a reflection of God, then we hate God too. Now think about it. You know, they wanted a big, strapping fella with self-confidence and overpowering personal charm and wit, and also a man of just tedious spirituality. Man who would have, according to their precepts, observed the Sabbath. He wouldn't have made friends with the sinners and publicans. He would have been straight down the line, but he would have been an extraordinary personality. And because he wasn't this extraordinary personality, how could he be the Son of God? You see, Jesus reflected the characteristics of God Almighty. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. You know what God is like? Look at what Jesus did. You know what God's like. He said, but I don't want my God to be like Jesus Christ. I mean, I want a personality. I want a hero. This guy let people push him around. He never did condemn the Romans. He jumped on us. He didn't approve of us. And we're the greatest people on earth. I don't like him. And if that's the way God is, I don't like God either. Now, has Jesus changed? You think Jesus has changed from what he was when he was here on this earth, and now he's more upbeat? Now Jesus is a winner. Now Jesus is a hero. Now Jesus really doesn't care for the down and out folk. He cares for the up and going. You know, if Jesus were here, he'd be out front with a whistle leading all this world in the way the world wants to go. You think Jesus would be right in the very forefront of the modern day religious movement? You think Jesus Christ would go to Promise Keepers? I don't. I don't think he would. Do you think Jesus would go to a lot of the hype and activity that's going on now with the idea of giving it his blessing? You think Jesus Christ would bless Pope Paul? Visit him at the Vatican? Kiss his toe? And fellowship with him? I don't. He said, but you're judging people. Of course I am. But I'm judging it by the Word of God, and that ought not to offend you. You say, but Brother Penn, just anything is better than nothing. Just anything is better than nothing. Well, let's apply that to what you eat for lunch. You going to go along with it? Just anything is better than nothing? Tell your wife that before she sets anything on the table. Honey, I don't care. Anything's better than nothing. And you're not going to complain or gripe because anything's better than nothing, right? How about a bale of alfalfa? Anything's better than nothing, right? Huh? One thing is good as another, right? A dollar bill is good as a $100 bill, right? Because one thing is as good as another. But only in religion. It's not when it comes to automobiles. One's not as good as another. It's not when it comes to houses. One isn't as good as another. It isn't when it comes to clothes and suits and shoes. One thing isn't as good as another. It isn't when it comes to food. One thing isn't as good as another. The only place where one thing is good as another is religion. Why is that? Because that's the philosophy of the world. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the two witnesses to the person and words of Jesus Christ as far as the future is concerned, Jesus said in verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now, notice, there are going to be two witnesses in the world that will teach and preach what God sent Jesus to teach and preach. And they are, number one, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Helper, the Counselor, the one who stands alongside. And you'll notice what He is. He is the Spirit of Truth. So when you say something that isn't true, it's not because the Spirit of God led you to do it. And all of these so-called charismatics talking about how they speak in tongues and all the times they've healed and been healed and the anointing and all of these things, the Spirit of Truth hasn't impelled them or motivated them to say that. That's not the Spirit of Truth. Anything that has to do with the Spirit of God has to be truth. And then He tells them that they would testify of Him. "He shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness." Why? "Because you have been with me from the beginning." Here's the point. What would we expect the Spirit of God to say about Jesus Christ, about the religion of Jesus Christ, about the teachings of Jesus Christ? Just tune in. Say, all right, what would the Holy Spirit say? Well, first of all, He wouldn't say anything that wasn't true because He's the Spirit of Truth. Now, what about His disciples? What about His church? Should we also say nothing more than what the Spirit of God would say? Or should we say what we want to say? And what we think ought to be said, or would we stick to what the Spirit of God has said and left us? And that's this book here. He said, but that's not enough. Well, if it's not enough, do without. He said, but we need more revelation for this age in which we live. I can tell you that if you get it, you'll not get it from God. You'll not get it from the Spirit of God. Why did Jesus teach them these things? Well, He says, that they would not be offended. In verse 1 of chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Jesus is going away. He already told them that two or three times, and he's going to tell them that again. So why is he telling them that the world is going to hate them and treat them just like the world treated him? Because he said that's a possible source of stumbling. And I don't want you to be offended. That is, I don't want you to stumble. That's what it means. I don't want you to, when this happens, I don't want you to feel so badly. I don't want you to be so upset. I don't want you to be so disoriented when the world heaps its anger upon you like it has heaped it upon me. When the world rejects you like it's rejected me. When the world looks at you as some sort of stupid off-scouring, some slaughterhouse offal, something that sticks to your shoe when you walk in the street, something so offensive that we cannot discuss it in mixed company, when the world treats you that way, I don't want it to be a stumbling block to you. I don't want you to say, oh me, why, I can't bear this kind of attitude. It hurts so bad to be treated this way when all you're trying to do is do what God wants you to do. It feels so horrible. I'm just quitting. I'm laying it down and walking away. Jesus said, that's why I'm telling you all these things about being hated and be offended. They're not going to believe you anymore. They believe me. I don't want you to be offended and quit and give up and walk away. I told you this so that nothing will upset your faith. Jesus said in verse 2, what? They shall put you out of the synagogue. Don't let that upset your faith. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service. Kill. Put to death. And the word service here is the same word that's translated divine worship. There'll be a time when people will put you to death and see that as an act of worship to God Almighty. Now you think about that. They're not talking about human sacrifice. They're talking about what they did, the attitude they have, the anger and hatred they have toward these people. They will claim that he's performing an act of worship to God. You know what? That explains Saul of Tarsus, doesn't it? Saul was hunting down and killing every Christian he could, and he thought that was the utmost act of worship to God was to kill a Christian. Now we think about giving a check or singing or witnessing, but the Pharisees thought the best thing we can offer to God is a dead believer in Christ. And you know what? People have thought that for 2,000 years. There have been millions of people put to death on this world because they thought that killing one of us was the same as an act of worship. These things would be done because the Pharisees did not know God or Jesus Christ. Verse 3, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus explains his reasons again for not explaining all this stuff from the very beginning. Jesus said, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. And Jesus meant, you saw what was happening to me. There was no reason for me to predict it, because you were living it with me, and you were seeing it happen to me. Now I'm going away. And so now I've got to tell you that all of this that happened to me is going to happen to you. And I want you to remember when it happens that I told you that it would, so that you wouldn't stumble and you wouldn't get your feelings hurt and you wouldn't take it as personal rejection, or you wouldn't take it as God not loving you. You wouldn't take it as a reason to walk away, that you would accept it for what it is. You're my servant. It happened to me. It'll happen to you.